Well, thank you for being here with us this morning and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Do stick around the atrium after this service, if you're able, to celebrate the step of baptism that some in our congregation are taking this morning. We want to rejoice with them in that beautiful step of obedience. So you're very welcome to stick around. Well, we continue our study through the letter to the Philippian Christians. It's guidance, right, to brothers and sisters like us wanting to understand how to live life for Jesus within neighborhoods that are not exactly friendly to Jesus. In fact, in the world then and in the world today, this hasn't changed. The church has been pushed to not conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, but rather to conform itself to the manners worthy of the approval of the culture. And that danger still remains. And so it's important that God's people then and today gather around God's word and sit listening to his will for us. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to explore the mind of God, the will of God for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ? How do we live out our faith in him in a way that honors him? If life is Christ and life is Christ, if life is Christ as chapter 1 verse 21 lays out for us in Philippians, how does that manifest itself as a Christian tongue in our conversations over Sunday lunch? How does that manifest itself as a Christian attitude in our workplace tomorrow? As Christian level patience with those around us at home and as we serve the Lord in church? God helps us. God shows us how he wants us to live as his people. And most recently, in chapters 2 and chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3 of Philippians, we've seen that he presents for us certain role models, real lives that you can see and copy. That's why they're presented there in those chapters, that you can copy the humility of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You can't share in his omnipotence and his omniscience, but you can participate in his humility. Walk like him. Have the same attitude among yourselves as was in Christ Jesus. And alongside of Christ, we have this wonderful pastor, a man called Timothy. Serve like Timothy. Go out into the world and be Timothy-like in your service. When you do that, you're conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're worshiping him not just through song and giving on a Sunday morning, but through the display of how you align your life to him. Then alongside of Pastor Timothy, you have this man, this military veteran, we believe, called Epaphroditus. We know so little about him, but what we do know is that he was a utility Christian. He sacrificed for those around him because he sacrificed his life in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we moved into chapter 3 where we are presented with the Apostle Paul's autobiography. It's like his diary entry. He's trying to communicate to us, this is how I do the gospel life. This is what I've understood the gospel to be, and this is how it manifests itself in my life. And he's not boasting, he's guiding. He's helping us see what it looks like to live for Jesus through the lens of a person who also had hands and feet and a mind and appetites and hungers and a desire to live well. I hope that you journey through your kitchen at some point this week and that you observed Mr. Toaster and that you observed Mrs. Microwave. Remember, they're reminders of what it means to serve others 24/7. I'm trying to inject into your week multiple reminders that help you how to live well for Jesus Christ. And so at some point this week, I picked up my coffee from my Italian friend. Remember, Mr. DeLonghi Espresso Machine? I got my coffee, I high-fived him, I proceeded to the living room, which is right there by the kitchen, and all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I realized that our living room is also full of 24/7 servants just waiting to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their maker's desires. I put my coffee on a little coaster, you know, a table coaster that was there. He was happy to receive it. He sits on this table, and this table is his best pal because he's happy to have the heat hit him, not the table, because his table friend was never built to be able to support such heat, would scar him. How kind is that? I then proceeded to sit on this comfy sofa, just waiting to receive me there. You know, there's a lot of talk about the tush-push these days. But as I fell into this comfortable cushioned sofa, I realized that it's there to serve my tush-kush. Love it. And there's a footrest, and it was just waiting to uphold my little paws. At every turn in our homes, in our kitchens, in our living rooms, there are humble servants keen to lean into their existence by their maker's design and desires for my good, for your good. Now, this isn't just an education on the purpose of appliances and furniture in Murphyland. They're beautiful analogies, reminders of what's at the heart of this letter, helping us understand the call of this letter on the lives of Christians. If inanimate appliances, if inanimate furniture can step into and conduct themselves worthy of the desires of their designers, surely those of us made in the image and likeness of God, bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ, granted heavenly status, surely we can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely we can do that. What an honor to do that. What an act of worship to live your life that way. So today we continue learning to that end. In chapter 3, Paul helps us once again through his autobiographical diary entry, as it were, learn what the gospel is and what gospel living looks like, how to conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven on earth. So please turn there if you haven't already turned to chapter 3. And as you do there, run your eye back through the first 9 verses, which we were last Sunday. Paul takes us to his past. His past experiences, his past ministry battles, his past resume, what he thought he could produce to God in the kingdom of God. Look at me. He takes us to his past and first encounter with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He warns us against the gospel of the dogs, remember. This system of living your life that is merit-based, that you think you can position yourself through your good works on par with the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving anything from God. Beware of that, Paul says. Christians tend to go there, is what Paul says. And they're going to come knocking on the doors of the Philippian church. Beware. And beware of living your life according to a gospel that I think is essentially the gospel of Saul of Tarsus. Look where I come from. Look at the stock that I inherited. Aren't you impressed with me? And Paul says, beware. 3 times he says, beware, 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 beware. What he's essentially saying is, beware of that type of belief in you because I know what I'm talking about. I lived like that. I was Saul of Tarsus. I believed the gospel of the dogs. And they're going to come to you, Philippi, and they pop up in every generation. That's why I took you to Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther, the great reformer? For me, he's like the 16th century version of the Apostle Paul. Here's what Martin Luther says about the way he once lived his life. He says this, if ever a monk could have got to heaven by sheer monkery, that was I. That was me. Beware of those who push the gospel of monkery They're coming to Philippi. We're in the 16th century Europe. They're in the 21st century. I told you last week, I've met them in Spain. I've met them in the UK. I've met them in Texas. I've met them here. Beware. They're here. And the warning is not to scare you about other people. The warning is to scare you about you, about what might find root in your heart. The call was to self-examination, examine your life to see whether you're in the faith so that you're not self-deceived, because you can be self-deceived. You see, we're like the pair of cows who were talking in the field. Remember, cows is not cars. They go broom, broom. Cows go moo, moo. These two cows were in a field, and one says to the other, "Have you heard about the mad cow disease that's going around?" And the other cow said, "Yes, sad, isn't it? Sure makes me glad I'm a penguin." Examine yourself to make sure you're not self-deceived, to make sure that you're not living according to a mad, deceptive, false gospel, and then preaching that into the lives of other people who are wanting to live well for Jesus Christ. And so today we look at verses 10 to 16 in chapter 3. 10 to 16, the gospel life, according to Paul, in light of his present walk with Jesus Christ at that time and his everyday living. And I believe there are three key areas of gospel life that Paul focuses in on here, just three. There's much more that could be said, and Paul writes much more, as there's much more to be said in the rest of the New Testament concerning the gospel life. But Paul highlights three things here, and I don't want you to miss them. They're very, very important. The first is this: devotion. Devotion. The gospel life is living devoted to knowing Christ. The gospel life is living devoted to knowing Christ. For Paul, a major purpose in his life is to know Christ more and more. It's a focus on knowing Jesus. That's gospel living. It's not just once a week. It's continuous. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Remember, in the few verses leading up to this, Paul has said that he came to the point of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord, as my Lord, and it was a very deep and personal encounter. We know it happened on the Damascus Road, and so he knows Christ, but as he moves into verse 10, a shift has occurred, and he's saying that I want to know him more and more, verse 10, that I may know him. I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The key thought in those verses, those few verses, is simply this: I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know him. Now surely Paul knows Christ. I mean, around 30 years by this point, he's been serving the Lord Jesus Christ, ministering to the churches. But you see, there's different depths of knowing. There's different depths of knowing. You know that. You know, remember a while back, a long, long time ago, I told you about my knowing the tumble dryer, the clothes dryer in our home. I knew it was there. It lives in this room, and it seems to be busy all day. I know what it is, but I didn't really know it until it broke. And then my knowledge, my relationship with this tumble dryer began to increase, because I'm a cheapskate and I don't want to get somebody else in to fix it. And so I fixed it. Well, guess what? It wasn't a tumble dryer. It's still working. Thank you for asking. I can't say too much about the washing machine. It's giving me trouble, and I'm not sure if I want to tackle that one. But this week, I had the same experience with a water shutoff valve in one of the bathrooms in our home. Now, I knew it lived there. There's several of them around my house. My knowledge of their existence in our home was certainly there, but that was it. Well, one of them broke this week, and thankfully the water wasn't gushing out, but we couldn't shut it off to turn the water going into the cistern. And true to my form, I wasn't going to get somebody else out to fix it. I sat at the feet of Mr. Dr. YouTube. And my knowledge of a water shutoff valve increased, but still theoretical. I mean, I knew how those things work, but I'd never actually known one personally up close. And so after going to a store to buy a replacement part and figuring out how to shut off the water into the home, I got on my hands and knees, and I had personal eye-to-eye contact with one behind the toilet bowl for a few hours. Now, that's another level of knowing. That's firsthand, practical, personal, intimate knowledge. And I got it to work. And it's still working, I believe. And I know it's a basic and a flawed example. It has limits, but the same applies to knowing in our relationships. It can only move from distant and acquaintances to theoretical and to personal through up close, meaningful time together. You cannot grow in a relationship with another being, another personal being, from a distance, theoretically. You can't relate to another person just through a book, just through studying a topic. You've got to spend time with that person in a meaningful relationship up close. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's saying, I want to grow. I want to know Jesus Christ more and more. I want to do life with Jesus alongside of me, experiencing him all the more every day. You cannot exhaust knowing God theoretically, topically, and relationally. And Paul knows God perhaps more than anybody else at that time knew God, and yet he wants to know God more and more. I want to do life with him. I want to experience life with him as my Lord every day. Paul wants to pursue what we call a personal walk with Jesus Christ. And look at the extent to which he wants to pursue that. Look at verse 10. He says that in my personal walk with Jesus, I want to know him so intimately that I want to experience his resurrection power. Two syllables, remember? You don't remember. I like to say power. It's the power of God. But I have to force myself to say the power of God. Slow down there. Let it sink in. Paul wants to experience the resurrection power of God in his life. That's stronger than anything we produce, be it at an electric level or at a nuclear level with all our megawatts. This is death to life type power. I want to experience that. I want to know him to such levels that that the power of God works within me so that I can do far more abundantly beyond anything that I could ask or imagine. Power to face whatever life hurls at me, and it can be brutal. I want to know him to a level that I experience his resurrection power so that I'm able to overcome the temptations that do come my way to say no to God and to disobey him and to run to sin. I want to know him in a way that helps me tap into his assistance, his strength, his power, so that I can face my fears, so that I can overcome my anxieties and my worries. It's the only power that can go through the grave and bring you out in eternal life. And that power of God is available today. That's resurrection power. We don't just sing about that. We experience that when we walk personally with Jesus Christ, who's available to be known. My personal walk with Jesus in life here, Paul says, I want to know him so intimately that I want to experience, yes, his resurrection power, but I also want to share in, I also want to fellowship in, that's the word, fellowship in his sufferings, even be conformed to his death. What Paul is describing there, we call in human experience empathetic longing. Empathetic longing. The desire to connect so deeply with someone you love that you want to share in the experiences that they're experiencing. You want to walk their path. You want to walk in their shoes. You want to feel the emotions that they felt. You want to step into the experiences that they experienced so that you feel more close to what they experienced and doing so more close to them. It's very, very common in human experience for you to feel that way towards someone that you love and miss because they've perhaps gone to college. Or because they've perhaps moved across to another state, or perhaps because they're no longer here, they're with the Lord. And so you will go to places they went to. You will sit in seats they sat because you, in doing so, believe that you're experiencing what they experienced. And so there's a level of closeness that's there. It's called empathic longing. That's what Paul is saying here. If closeness with my Lord Jesus Christ, whom I love and I want to know more and more, leads me to participating in the types of suffering that he experienced, then I want to go there. I want to know him so much. I want to feel what he felt when he was rejected and when he was ultimately put on a cross. I want to be conformed even to his death. Paul wants a personal walk with Jesus that is powerful. He wants a walk with Jesus Christ that is powerful in his daily life, even if it's painful. Until, verse 11 tells us, until I attain the resurrection of the dead. Some versions word it in a way that makes it sound like Paul is doubting whether he's actually ever going to be saved or resurrected, but that's not what he's saying here. We know that from everywhere else that Paul writes. Paul believes that because he is found in Christ, that he will either be raptured or one day resurrected from the grave to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he walks with God personally and powerfully and painfully, he's going to do that until that point, when he's standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. So, friends, the gospel life is living devoted to knowing Jesus Christ every day, continuously. That's what it is. And so my question to you is this: are you that devoted? Are you that devoted? It's a question I ask myself. Am I that devoted? He's available every day to be known more and more personally by you. He's there. And you know he's there. The question is, are you knowing him more and more, the one who's there? Do you repurpose? Do you need to repurpose your week, your life, in order to know him more and more, like Paul describes here? Gospel life is living a devoted life to knowing Christ. It's devotion. Secondly, it's development. There's no doubt about it. It's about development. The gospel life is living to develop maturity in Christ. That's the second point I want you to note as you look at these three things that Paul lays out in his present experience. The gospel life is living to develop maturity in Christ. For Paul, he's constantly on the pursuit of progressing in his what we call sanctification. His becoming more and more like Jesus doesn't ever stop. It's always ongoing. He's a life that's focused on maturing in Jesus. Look at verses 12 and then into verse 13. Paul says this: not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul understands that the Christian life is one of growth. It's one of development. It's one of maturity for him and for all Christians. Remember in chapter 1, verse 6, at the very start of this letter, he said to the Philippian believers who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's an ongoing work that the Spirit of God is doing in the lives of believers who are walking in fellowship with Him, including the Apostle Paul, and that's to conform them to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. That's maturity. Paul is basically putting up his hand here and saying, I'm not perfect. I haven't finished maturing to become more like Jesus Christ. There's always more patience. There's always more love. There's always more kindness. There's always less selfishness. There's less me first. There should be more you before me margins in my life, Paul says. I'm not done becoming who Jesus laid hold of my life to become. There's always room to grow. Now, the Apostle Paul isn't finished growing, maturing 30-ish years into his deep personal walk, serving Jesus and writing huge portions of the Bible, then surely you don't think you're fully baked yet. I know I have a long way to go. Ask my family. Please don't. Just believe me. I'm a work in progress. We're never done pressing on by faith to become more like the person Jesus knows that we can be. But we have to invest ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit toward that end. You've got to invest in that. You've got to align your life toward that. You've got to want that. I want to know Him, Paul says, and knowing Him means I want to develop to become more like Him. Some things are worth investing all of your life toward. Jesus teaches that. In Matthew 13, He tells a whole bunch of parables. There's two little tiny parables tucked in that chapter, the parable of the hidden treasure in a field and the parable of the pearl of great price. And both essentially, my summary of them, essentially communicate this. Some things are worth investing your life toward. The man buys a field because there's a treasure in it. It's worth purchasing, selling off all to get that. The merchant who sees this pearl of great price sells everything to be able to purchase that pearl because of its great value. Jesus isn't teaching go out and purchase pearls and treasures. He's speaking of the kingdom of God. He's speaking about life in the kingdom of God. Invest your life toward life in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I'm never done maturing. And those around me are never done maturing. And I can testify that that's true in my life. I'm never done maturing. And I know that the people around me are never done maturing either. So I can be a little bit more patient and a little bit more gracious toward the others around me who are also works in progress, can't I? We can grow together. We can build one another up. We can mature. So gospel life is living to develop, to grow, to mature toward Christ's likeness by faith. So number one, devotion. Number two, development. Number three, the third issue that Paul highlights from his present experience with Jesus, the Christian life, is this: determination. This is very, very important. Determination. The gospel life is living determined to run well for Jesus Christ. Determined to run well for Jesus Christ. Paul's passion here is to run well the race of Christ. It's a focus on running well. Halfway through verse 13, look at it with me. Just halfway through verse 13, there's a beautiful little phrase that can easily get lost in all the other words around it. Paul says this, but one thing I do. One thing I do. There it is. Determination. Focus. Single-minded focus. It's a little phrase that pops up elsewhere in the scriptures, which is a beautiful study for another day. You know, King David once said in Psalm 27, he said this, one thing I desire, one thing I long for, one thing I desire, and therefore I seek, I pursue. And you know what it is? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold His beauty. That's the one thing I desire and seek. There's a blind man who's healed by Jesus. We read about it in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and he's confronted by the religious establishment at the time because they don't like Jesus, and he claims that Jesus healed him, and they're wanting to discredit Jesus, and so they come to him, and here's what this little man says: "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." That's all I can say to you guys. "I was once blind, but now I can see. That's the one thing I know. Jesus did that." Jesus actually uses this little phrase to Martha. Remember Martha and Mary, sisters of Lazarus? They love Jesus. They know Jesus well. And Jesus is in their home. And Martha is busy. And Mary's sitting at his feet learning from him. And Martha gets upset. And Jesus says this: "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary." I don't know if he did this, but it's likely he pointed at her sister and said, "Sit here. You can't be busy for me unless you're busy with me regularly, Martha. That's the one thing that is necessary." Jesus also uses this phrase to a rich young ruler who came to him. A man whose life was positioned as a wealthy man to do good in the service of God. And he comes to Jesus and he basically tells him, "I've done everything that's required by the law. What's going on here? What is it that I've got wrong?" And Jesus says, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go sell all your stuff, give to the poor, and come follow me." You cannot follow me with your heart so distracted and enamored by all that stuff. One thing you lack. Get rid of that stuff. Come follow me. This is Paul's one thing phrase. "One thing I do." Philippians 3, verse 13, in the middle of that. "One thing I do." It's his single-minded focus, his determination in the Christian life. What is it? Well, the answer really in a few words comes to us in verse 14. That's the key action of this little section. If you hear nothing else, this is what the one thing Paul does is, "I press on. I press on." Some versions have "I strive." The word literally is "I run." I run. That's the one thing I do. I run. I am determined to run the race of the Christian life with Jesus, toward Jesus. Paul uses an athletic analogy here to describe your life as a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. In verses 7 to 9, he uses an accountant analogy, profit and loss. "This is what I felt was gain, and now I see as loss. This is what is loss, this is what is gain." There's a little wordplay there, but it's Paul the businessman, right? Paul the tent maker at that point. But at this point, it's Paul the sportsman, and I love that because I love sports. And the ancients loved sports too. You know, we think that they sat around all day bored wondering who's going to invent Netflix. But they didn't. They had their sports. Yes, they didn't have football or rugby or our versions of fantasy leagues, which are a lot of fun as well. But they were fierce competitors. They loved sports, particularly wrestling, which we get Greco-Roman wrestling from, and running of all sorts of distances, and chariot racing, which is their version of NASCAR. So they were into sports. In fact, if you go to that part of the world, you will find that there were multi-purpose arenas everywhere. We were in Corinth not too long ago. We visited this ancient site. We were making our way to a little town, and on the way, the tour guide just sort of not really thinking much of it, said, "If you look out the right side of the bus, you're going to see a very, very long wall that's an ancient wall. It's all overgrown, but that's where they played the Isthmian Games." Now, if you know anything about ancient sports, you realize that's kind of like the Olympics. That's a big deal. I wanted to stop and get us all out to look at this wall, but it's very, very long. And poor Greece, they can't keep digging up the place to find stuff. there's too much stuff and they don't have the money. But my point is that was a massive sporting complex that was there buried in the dirt. That wasn't buried in the dirt in Paul's day. Who knows how many times he went down on a Sunday after church and watched a little bit of sports with Timothy. And watched the competitors. And so he picks up on that analogy here. And the Philippians would have had sports too. They loved running. Athletes that ran what we would call track. They loved that they were disciplined and they were focused and they worked hard at the gym, right? Gymnasium, while it comes to us through Latin, is really ultimately a Greek concept. Having a structure where you go and train in, that's Greek. Philippi is Greek. They loved the gym. They loved to prepare to race. And they knew what Paul taps into here, that what we do when we run, that when you run, you don't look back, you look forward. Try running looking back. You're not going to get as far as you perhaps could. And you keep your mind fixed on the finish line to win the prize. That's what they knew. That's what we know. And you ultimately had to stick to the rules of the race if you didn't want to be disqualified. And Paul uses all of that here beautifully. He loves sporting analogies. In fact, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, in his last chapter, chapter 4, amongst all the things that he says, very familiar words to us right out of the Greco-Roman wrestling and the running sporting arena. He says, fight the good fight. Wrestle the good wrestle. Finish the race. Keep the faith. So when Paul picks this up here and he says, one thing I do, I run, he's tapping into a very well-known concept in the Philippian minds. And he goes on to develop three ways that the Christian should run. Three ways that the Christian should run. The first thing is this, one thing I do, I run looking forward, not back. I run looking forward, not back. Look at the rest of verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I run. I press on. I strive. That's how to run. Very tempting to look back, but you don't run well facing backward. Don't look back. Run forward. There are too many regrets back there that are desperate to discourage you. There are too many sins that Jesus Christ has already dealt with that are desperate to re-guilt you. There's too many hurts back there that are desperate to embitter you toward others. There may even be too many successes back there that will put a swagger in your step that will affect your stride. Look forward, not back. Take past hurts, right? Past hurts from people and what they can do to you. Earlier in the chapter, Paul talks about being aware of the dogs. So I thought a dog example might be appropriate. Don't worry, I'm not going to my dog. I'm going to the story of a lady who went to the doctor because she was bit by a dog. And the dog had rabies. And so the doctor said to her, you know what? You've only a few months to live. And so she desperately pulled out a piece of paper and a pen and started to write. And the doctor said to her, what are you writing? Are you writing your last will and testament? And the woman replied, no. I'm making a list of all the people that I want to bite. She'd been hurt in the past and she couldn't let go of it. And she's going to move forward in the last few months of her life, making sure that she can bite back. Bitter. Don't let past hurts embitter you. Or hurt you. You cannot run well like that, is what Paul is saying. Press on, looking forward, not backward. Or take past sins. I love what Martin Luther says when he says this. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. That's the response. That's running forward, not looking backward. Don't let past sin that Jesus has dealt with be Satan's tool to continually trip you up moving forward. So one thing I do, Paul says, I run. And I run looking forward, not backward. Secondly, one thing I do, I run for the prize. I run for the prize, verse 14. I press on, I run toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, at the end of sporting events in the Greek-Roman world, there were podium celebrations, much like we have in our sporting events. And back then, they had what's called a bema seat. It was an elevated platform in the public square of most of the towns that they designed. And it was a multi-purpose platform for multiple things, for public proclamations, for public judgments, and as award ceremonies at the end of sporting activities. It was every athlete's dream to run so that they get a call up to the bema seat, to receive the reward. And Paul picks up on that here. He knows that he and we will all stand before the bema seat of Christ one day, accountable for how we ran the Christian life with him. And he wants Christ's reward, and he knows that Christ wants the reward, so he wants to run focused to that end. That's what's on my mind. I'm running to that day when I get the upward call of Jesus Christ. I don't run to beat the Christian beside me, to be better than him or her. There's enough reward for all. I run to make sure that I enjoy celebration day that awaits all who are found in Jesus Christ. That's coming. So you run looking forward, not backward, and you run for the prize. And lastly, the third thing he highlights in verse 16, I run sticking to the rules. Sticking to the rules of the race. There are standards in this race, and if you don't stick to the standards, you get disqualified from that prize. Now, Paul's not talking about loss of salvation here. We know that from all his other letters. Look at verse 16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We've attained a standard in the eyes of God. God has seen our lives in Christ and has declared us righteous. And so we want to live consistent to that standard. Behavior in keeping with our belief. The behavior doesn't save you, but the behavior is an expression of gratitude to your belief in the one who saves you. What Paul is essentially saying here is what we've been studying all along. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Live your life like that. Paul's focused on sticking by God's rules for the race. He doesn't want to be disqualified from what God wants to reward him with. Now, all these rules of the race, it sounds like Paul is sending a mixed message. Up front in chapter 3, he was saying, don't stick to rules and works. And now he's saying, stick to rules and works and standards. And so which one is it? Is Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth? No, he's not. Paul consistently is saying that the good, godly rules, works that you're to live your life by can be expressions of your faith in Christ, or they can be expressions of your faith in yourself. He calls them flesh works elsewhere. So make sure that you run according to the standards so that you're not disqualified, but run by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were created to do. You as a human being can't exist not doing. Try it. Even sitting there doing nothing is actually doing something. You were existed to do. Just make sure that what you do is an expression of devotion to God, not a devotion to yourself. So I end with this. How are you running? How are you running, Christian? A lot of Christians are running, but they're running like they are in culture's rat race. Not in the Christian Christ race. Wrong race. Redeem the rat race. Make it a Christ race. Make sure you're running well, the right race. It does involve discipline. It involves determination. It involves focus. It involves what Paul tells Timothy a few years later, that he train himself unto godliness. You need to go to the spiritual gym. You need to work out. You can't run well if you're not prepared to run well. What does that look, Jonathan? Well, it looks like the things you already perhaps do and know. It means you talk to God. You pray. You listen to God. You sit under His Word. You apply what God says in His Word to you first, not to everybody else first. Just settle with you, that you fellowship with God's people, that you join a local church, and that you serve. When you do all of that, Christ is there, and He's training you unto godliness so that you can run well. Not looking back, but looking forward. Running toward the upward call, the prize. Making sure that you live well for Him according to His standards. Let me close with a question that has been on my mind all week. I read it from a pastor of yesteryear, and it's challenged me, and so I end with it. He asks, and I ask you through him this, wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians put as much determination into their spiritual life as they do in their golfing, fishing, and bowling? Wow, that's convicting. And the answer, yes, pastor of yesteryear, it would be wonderful. It would be society changing. It would be Christ honoring. It would be citizens of heaven living as colonists on earth in a manner worthy of the gospel that they have received. So let's run well. Bow your heads with me, and then we're going to stand together and sing praises to our Lord Jesus Christ again. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for preserving this letter for us to learn today your will for our lives. Help us to live, to step into that, to run in a manner worthy of Jesus. Give us the strength and the power of the Spirit to do that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.